This sermon was delivered at Grand Avenue Baptist Church, a gospel-centered church in Ames, Iowa. Hear more sermons and learn more about Grand Avenue at gabcames.org.
Song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, Aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, Great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. Thank you, Logan. Well, he is risen. This morning, we will examine the resurrection from Psalm 40. And it's providential that we are in Psalm 40. I'm glad it fell on Easter. And when I was planning out this series and saw that Psalm 40 was on Easter, I thought that's perfect because we'll get to look at the resurrection from a text we don't normally associate with the resurrection. Because Psalm 40 is a messianic psalm. And you can look at a lot of the psalms and see the Messiah in them, but this one in particular is what they call a messianic psalm, and it's about Jesus' defeat of death through his resurrection. But before we get into Psalm 40, I want to read to you the resurrection narrative from Matthew 28, 1 through 10. So if you have your Bibles, you're going to want to turn there, or you can just listen, because this is the event that Psalm 40 is pointing to. Matthew 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, Greetings. And they came up to him and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that Jesus rose from the dead. And that's the reason we're here this morning. We do not worship a dead Savior, but a living, risen Savior who is ascended to heaven and intercedes for us now, even as we worship this morning. So, Father, we ask that His Word would do His work in our hearts this morning. And we just ask that You would speak to us through Your Word, draw us closer to Christ, exalt His name, giving glory to our risen Savior this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. Often in our contemporary culture, we come to Scripture and we're looking for practical answers to presenting problems in our lives. And there's nothing wrong with studying Scripture and trying to figure out what to do. I mean, the Bible is immensely practical, but probably not in the way you and I would normally associate with being practical. I mean, often we want the Bible to tell us what to do, but instead what the Bible tells us to do, what the Bible says is it tells us who to behold. And truthfully, beholding Jesus in His Word and in worship and prayer is the most practical thing we can do. Most of the time, our real problem is that we do not behold Christ from His Word. We do not behold Him in worship. When we are in the midst of trials and problems and suffering, most of the time our eyes are fixed on that problem or it's fixed on that sin, and that's what draws our attention to that. And we just look at that. And we just see the sin in front of us, and what we need to do is look up from that. Look, take our eyes off our navels and look at Christ. And so this morning we're going to behold Jesus' resurrection from the dead, and we especially need to behold Christ in His resurrection, because in that we see the power of God to renew our lives, to bring life out of death. And so the resurrection reminds us there's nothing too hard for God. With the resurrection, we are beholding the God who brings life out of death. And the resurrection takes our eyes off of ourselves and it puts it on the author of life, the risen Savior. And He reminds us that He has won the victory. And so let's get into Psalm 40. We want to see the resurrection through the eyes of King David. And so at one level, here's what we have in Psalm 40. Psalm 40 is David's testimony of a situation that he was going through. And it opens with this psalm describing a terrifying situation. David is trapped metaphorically in a pit of destruction. He's sinking in the mud and the mire. He's helpless to escape. And so he cries out for help. And then God hears his cry for mercy, and He lifts him out of that situation, and He sets his feet on a rock, and He puts a new song in his mouth. Now that's Psalm 40 in a nutshell. The New Testament tells us something astonishing about Psalm 40, though. It's ultimately about Jesus Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, and he says these words are the words of Christ when He came into the world. Now listen to Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 14. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written to me in the scroll of the book.' And when He said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law.' Then He added, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He does away with the first order to establish the second, and by what? And by that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemies should be made His footstool. made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Excuse me. I still have a little bit of a cough left over from my allergies. In other words, Psalm 40 is not primarily David's story. I mean, it is his story, his testimony, but this story points to Jesus. It is Jesus' story of rescue. And I think the Old Testament scholar Christopher Ashe is correct when he says that the writer of Hebrews is not attributing just a few verses of Psalm 40 to Jesus, but the whole thing is Jesus' testimony. It's his testimony of dying on the cross for our sins and rising victoriously from the dead. In the same way, Puritan Andrew Bonar writes, we cannot fail to recognize the Messiah in Psalm 40. Christ speaks throughout, so exclusively indeed, that the believer must here take up the words not as his own experience, but as the experience of the captain of salvation in fighting that battle which has ended in everlasting victory. And so Psalm 40 tells us about Jesus' descent into the pit and his rescue from death. It tells us of his joyful, perfect obedience to God's will, proclaiming salvation and our hope of deliverance in him. And so the bottom line is when we read Psalm 40 in light of the gospel, we clearly see that it points to the future resurrection of Christ. It gives us a window into the heart of Jesus as he prays for his deliverance by suffering for our sins and rising from the dead. In verses 1 through 3, they function like a preface to this psalm. And so everything we need to know about Psalm 40 really is in the first three verses. And then as it moves out from those three verses, there's what is called a literary technique called amplification. And it begins to amplify those first three verses through the rest of the Psalms. Basically, David unpacks those first three verses. And so we talk about in preaching, we're going to unpack these verses. Well, what David does here is he unpacks these three verses through the rest of the Psalm. And so let's get to work on Psalm 40. I have 4 points to guide us through this Psalm. First point. Verses 1 through 3, we'll spend a lot of our time right here. First point, Jesus prays for life in the pit of death. He prays for life in the pit of death. And so look at verse 1. And what we hear in verse 1 is Jesus' prayer as he goes through his suffering and death on Good Friday. And it reminds us, if you were here with us in Psalm 38, what we talked about in Psalm 38 was that psalm was like Jesus' words as our sin was being imputed to him. Remember, Jesus had no sin. He never sinned. He was perfect. And so when the psalm like this talks about Christ, or talks about sin, and we attribute that to Jesus, what we're saying is there's an imputation going on here of Christ owning our sin. He had to really experience the pain and the suffering and the weight of our sins in order to free us from that. See, it wasn't some kind of just pasted on fake thing. It was a real owning of the sin, of understanding what that is and what it felt like. Our sin became his sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And so that's what Psalm 38 was like. And what we have here, and this is a very similar imputation of sin. And so Jesus is praying as those sins are being imputed to him. Let me show you in this verse. It's really beautiful. Look at verse 1. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. So there's a prayer in verse 1 that's going on. Jesus is praying. And so remember, David originally wrote this, and we have his testimony as it points to Christ, but David begins with this language of waiting, and this Hebrew phrase, waited patiently, very literally and emphatically says, waiting, I waited. Waiting, I waited. I waited, and I waited, and I waited for the Lord. And it is the language of perseverance and endurance as someone goes through something that is very difficult, and he prayed and asked the Lord to give him help as he's going through this suffering. This is not a casual prayer. This is not just rolling off his lips as if it has no meaning. It is the prayer of someone who has no other hope. And in this verse, we hear the voice of Jesus praying as he endured the wrath of God, as he suffered for our sin. So whether David knew it or not, his prayer is pointing us to the suffering servant who waited for the Lord to deliver him. And then in verses 11 through 15, so if you read Psalm 40 and you get to 11 through the rest of the psalm, you go, this is kind of a shift of gears here in this poetry. You're right. You read it correctly. The tone changes in verse 11 because verses 11 through 15 amplify verse 1. This is the prayer. And we need to think of our sin being imputed to Jesus As he prays, verses 11 through 15, we see shadows of the cross. Look in verses 11 through 15. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love, your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. Now, evils have encompassed me. What did Jesus say is the bulls of Bashan encompassed me around the cross. You get the imagery that's going on here. You hear it. My iniquities have overtaken me. Did Jesus ever sin? Did he have iniquities? No. Well, yes, he had iniquities. Your sin and my sin. Those are the iniquities that he had. They have overtaken me. I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Verse 13. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Who were the ones that were delighting in Jesus' hurt? The Pharisees, his enemies that surrounded him at the cross. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say, aha, aha. Those are the words of Jesus' enemies at the cross. That's what was going on. Jesus is praying here as he suffers for us. And so we hear him pray as our sins are being imputed to him, as he feels the weight of the wrath of God upon him, as he drank that cup of wrath down to the dregs on Good Friday. Consequences of our sin began to break his body as he was scourged, beaten, mocked, and nailed to a cross, and yet waiting, he waited for the Lord to rescue him. Listen, perhaps you've known what that kind of waiting is like. Have you ever waited in a hospital room? Ever waited in a hospital hallway? You ever waited for the dreaded test results? Waited for that phone call you didn't want to receive? Ever waited for the pain to pass? Have you ever waited for the depression to end? Have you ever waited in a funeral home, in that funeral service that you didn't want to be at? Most of us have. And if you haven't, one day you will. One day you will. Friends, waiting can be one of the hardest experiences of our life. And the Savior knows what it feels like to wait on the Lord during great suffering. But David gives us hope in verse 1, doesn't he? God hears the cries of those who wait for him. Look what it says in verse 1. He inclined to me. The picture is beautiful. I mean, this is the image of God bending down to listen to that prayer. The God who rules the universe stoops down to hear the cries of his people. Now listen to me. Here's the thing. For God to hear the cries of his people is Jesus, the great high priest, interceding for us because of what he did on the cross, because of his victory and resurrection. He is risen and he is ascended, and he is a great high priest who intercedes and helps us pray. We don't know how to pray. So if God inclines his ear to us, if he bends down to us and he does that, Christ is helping you pray. He is listening to you through him. Because God knows, Jesus knows what it was like to wait. He's able to help us wait. We don't wait with a Savior who's never waited on the Lord. We have a Savior who waits with us and has waited during a time of great suffering and pain. How is Jesus able to wait for us? Now, go to verse 2. Look in verse 2, and we see that Jesus rose from the pit of death. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, verse 2 says, out of the miry bog. He set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. David says God rescued him from the pit. And this Hebrew phrase, rescued him from the pit, is an image of chaos and devastation and death. And he adds another, some more imagery here. He calls it this miry clay. And this phrase describes like thick mud that traps a person so they cannot escape. It's like a miry bog. So think of foul-smelling, slimy mud and a stinky lake. So this miry bog, it's a picture of distress. It's the stench of death associated with sin. And the Lord Jesus entered this miry bog to save us when we were helpless to get out. All of our attempts only caused us to sink deeper. We're killing ourselves trying to earn and get out of our sin. And Jesus entered the miry bog to rescue us, and he rescued us by dying in that miry bog in order to get us out. And yet the last part of verse 2, God intervenes. He says, he set my feet upon a rock. You've got to love poetry. The imagery just keeps moving, doesn't it? Just keeps moving from one thing to the next. He says, he set my feet upon a rock. Now what's going on here? God has heard his prayer. God has heard his prayer. The rock is opposite of the mud. The mud is unstable. The rock is secure. The mud traps. The rock establishes. The mud leads to death. The rock leads to life. So brothers and sisters, while David's experience of deliverance was real for him, the imagery in verse 2 has its fullest meaning in Christ's resurrection. Jesus entered the deepest mire-filled pit of sin in order to save sinners. That's what he did. And he was betrayed, condemned, crucified, and buried. He entered that pit of the grave and the pit of death, and yet the Father did not leave him there. In Acts 13, verses 35 through 37, the Apostle Paul proclaimed, therefore, he says, also in another psalm, Psalm 16, by the way, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. What we know is after 3 days in the pit of death, Jesus rose from the dead. The Father lifted him out and set his feet upon the rock of resurrected life. And now because Christ has been saved through the resurrection of the dead, he is able to save those who trust in him. He's able to give them new life. The next in verse 3, it tells us that God has given Jesus a new song. He's given new life. Now he's given a new song. Verse 3 says, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. And so in the Bible, a new song usually follows a great act of redemption. After the Red Sea, Moses sang. After some act of deliverance, Israel sang. In heaven, the redeemed will sing a new song. The resurrection creates the greatest new song that the world has ever known. It's called the gospel song. And we sing that in our songs every Sunday. We do not gather just to merely remember a teacher. But we gather to worship a risen Savior and sing the song of salvation in Christ, the gospel song. It's the reason having the gospel in our songs is so important. And so friends, we gather here this morning to sing this new song of salvation. So it's that gospel song that we sing. We've been saved out of the miry pit, out of our sin, by the death of Christ. We were stuck in our sins and sentenced to death. We were helpless, and Jesus took our place on the cross. He was buried in that pit of death because of our sin, and yet God raised him to new life, and now he gives resurrected life to all who call on his name. And he puts a new song in their hearts. Hey, the question is, do you sing the gospel song? Is that your song? Has he given you that? Well, we've got to keep going through this psalm, don't we? Point number 2. Jesus trusted in the Lord for his resurrection. This is verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. And we see how Jesus trusted the Father to raise him from the dead. Look in the first part of verse 4. It says, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. And so that Hebrew word for blessed there means deep flourishing. As a result of trusting the Lord, that's what is a result of. True blessing is not found in power, success, and wealth that we see he's talking about in this verse. True blessing is found in trusting God. And so that Hebrew word for man there is a very interesting word. It really means strong man. And what he's talking about are people who think they're strong, and so they trust in themselves, their own ability, their own craftiness, their own intelligence, their own wealth or whatever they have that they think is going to help them succeed in life, that they will rest in, find satisfaction in, and that's what the strong man is. You can just think of anything that someone would trust in, and they would think, this is going to do it for me. Instead, he says, we don't do that. Don't be like this guy. It's the person who humbles himself before the Lord and trusts in God's ways and obeys him that is blessed. And so verse 4, that's the contrast that we find in Psalm 1. It's the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous. One path is a lie, this verse tells us. The other, it's the proud person who walks in the way of the wicked and trusts in themselves. And verse 4 calls us to trust in God as Jesus did. Then in verse 5, David reflected on the many wondrous works that God had accomplished because he trusted in him. Look in verse 5. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. And so verse 5 is the amplification of verse 3, is it not? He says he will proclaim the wondrous deeds of God toward us. David ultimately points us to the wondrous works of the greater Son, Jesus. And so you see the wondrous deeds that God is talking about here. They reach their fulfillment in the work of Christ, his sinless life, his miracles, his substitutionary death on the cross, and his resurrection from the dead, being victorious over death. And so Jesus trusted in God. This meant that he yielded himself completely, believing that the Father would not abandon him. So it echoes again Psalm 16, verse 10, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. So here's the thing. Jesus didn't cling to his life. He didn't say, Lord, I don't want to do this. He didn't just cling to it. Instead, he entrusted his life to God. And as a result, the resurrection is the Father's vindication of the Son's trust in God. And because Jesus trusted God, Acts 2, verse 24 says, God raised him from the dead. Likewise, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul writes, he, Jesus, was vindicated by the Holy Spirit. And so these passages teach us that the Father publicly vindicated Jesus' death on the cross by raising him from the dead. Christ trusted him. He entrusted his life to him. He obeyed him, and God raised him from the dead. Now listen carefully here. Listen carefully. Jesus' trust in God is answered not by preventing his death, but by going through it for us and defeating it. Because he trusted God to raise him to life. See, Jesus, he didn't try to hold his life. He went through it for us. And so here we are Easter morning, proclaiming to the world the multiplication of Jesus' wondrous deeds. They're more than can be told. And so every Sunday, we gather and we unpack and we explain and we talk about the person and work of Christ. Are you trusting him? Are you trusting him? So think about it this way. Imagine approaching a bridge that spans a deep canyon. You admire the bridge. You study the bridge. You can even talk about the bridge. But you do not trust the bridge until you walk across that bridge. It's the same way that people treat Jesus sometimes. I mean, they respect his teaching. They study him. They study his person. They study some of his theology. They appreciate his morality, but saving faith means trusting him completely. It means trusting the one who trusted himself completely to God, dying to pay for your sins, was buried and rose again on the third day to secure your salvation. Are you trusting in him? That's the question. You see, trusting in Christ is what gets your resurrection. God, Jesus trusted God and he was raised from the dead. You trust in Jesus and you will be raised from the dead. Immediately. I can't snap my fingers. You're raised to new life by being born again. And then when this life is over, you spend eternity in heaven with God. Well, point number 3, verses 6 through 8, Jesus' obedience to the Lord resulted in his resurrection. An open ear, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. So verse 6, as we looked at earlier, is quoted in Hebrews 10 and applied to Jesus. So the writer of Hebrews explains that animal sacrifice never took away any sins. They were shadows pointing forward to the work that Christ would do when he came and he paid for sins. God desired perfect obedience, and that obedience came through Christ. And in the original Hebrew language, that phrase, "you have opened my ears," literally means "you have dug ears for me." And so if you're reading in the ESV, it should be footnoted there that down at the bottom of the page, it explains that that is the literal translation of that. But the Greek translation in the book of Hebrews renders this phrase, "a body you're prepared for me." And so what we find in Psalm 40 is this connection, is the incarnation. We have this Christmas and Easter connection here where we learn that God prepared a body for Christ so he could come and fulfill in perfect obedience all of the law and all of the covenants for his people and pay for their sins. And so here's something else we need to know about Jesus. That his obedience to the Father, Christ did not reluctantly come to earth. He did not reluctantly come to earth and obey the Father. Verses 7 through 8 tell us that he delighted to do so. That obedience led him to the cross. Look at verses 7 and 8. "Then I said, behold, I have come, and the scrolls of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." Now let's go back to the book of Hebrews. I love the book of Hebrews. In chapter 12, verse 2, the writer of Hebrews says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder, perfecter of our faith." Now listen to me. I quote this a lot because to me, it's just very powerful. The founder and perfecter of our faith, or some translations say the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising his shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what Jesus did. He didn't begrudgingly come from heaven. He joyfully came and obeyed the Father for us. He joyfully and delighted to do God's will. Now listen to what I'm saying. He delighted to do God's will. That's important. That's very important. And from his heart. And we know what the heart means in the Bible. That's the very control center of Jesus' life. It was about joyfully obeying God, even though it led to his death on the cross. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 show the connection between Jesus' joyful obedience and the resurrection. It says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. And this word, therefore, in verse 9, is it matters because Jesus' obedience flowed from his trust in God. What Jesus did was not some kind of transaction that if I do this, you will do that. That's not what was going on here. The resurrection is the Father's declaration that the Son's obedience was perfect and able to save all who trust in him. Do you know what the application of verses 6 through 8 are? You know how to apply these verses? And the Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 through 25 help us apply it. Now listen, if you're thinking, what am I going to take away from this? Well, just listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. I don't need to say anything more than what he does. I'm going to, but but I want to read it to you. He says, "Therefore, let us draw near with a true heart, full of assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with the pure water." Now, you need to be saved, right? You need to be born again. There's nothing more practical than that. Verse 23, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." What is that? Endure. Persevere. Don't quit. Trust in him. Verse 24, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Well, what do we do? We're encouraging one another to walk faithfully with God. Verse 25, "not neglecting meeting together as the habit of some." What is that? Well, we need to worship together. Come to church. We don't come to church because we're trying to count noses and turn in some big numbers. You need to understand one of the means of grace in which you persevere in your Christian life is gathering with the saints on Sunday morning and worshiping. Psalms teaches us that to be filled with the Spirit of God, because we are called to be filled, is not some mystical experience out there on the side of a hill or in the woods. It is in the church on Sunday mornings when we sing the gospel, read the gospel, preach the gospel, believe the gospel. That's how you're filled. You want the mystical experience of being filled with the Spirit? Show up on Sunday morning. Worship God. Do not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another as all the day, all the more, as you see the day dawning. And I'm telling you, and I'm encouraging you right now. I'm encouraging you. I'm exhorting you. You need to be here. It's for you to grow in your relationship with Christ. That's the application. That's the application. Is it verses 9 and 10 further amplify verses 9 and 3? They are proclamation of the good news of deliverance. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself. I got one more point. One more application here. And this is more of a litmus test, right? More of a litmus test to see if you belong to Jesus. And here it is. Remember I said that Jesus delighted to do God's will? You remember I said, remember how the text talks about that? He delighted to obey the Father from the heart. Here's the deal. Listen, when Jesus saves you, He creates His heart in you. The same heart He had, you have. What does that mean? The question is, do you delight to obey God? Yes or no? If you don't, then you may not be born again. Probably aren't. Did you track with me on that? He puts His heart in you. His heart. So it is your joy to obey God. Even when you don't feel like it, you know, I want to, but man, this is kind of hard right now. I want to, but I'm not saying you don't have that experience. But you want to. You want to joyfully obey, not because you think you're earning salvation, or you're doing it grudgingly, or you're hoping you won't be punished. You want to please God. What? Because He's already pleased with you. Not earning it. You joyfully obey. Now we'll go to verses 9 and 10. Last point. Jesus proclaims the good news of salvation. Now here's what I want to do here as we kind of draw everything together. I want to read verse 3 and verses 9 and 10 together because there's further amplification here in verse 3. We see it a lot in Psalm 40. Verse 3 keeps getting amplified. Verse 3 says, He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Verse 3, right? Now listen to verse 9. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance from within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. And so verses 9 and 10, they're further amplification of verse 3, and they're proclaiming the glad news of deliverance. And so the Hebrew phrase there, I have told the glad news, that's the idea of preaching the gospel. That's what's going on here. I mean, the psalmist is publicly announcing salvation to the world. And this anticipates the mission of the risen Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, the Apostle Paul tells us that after Christ was raised from the dead, He preached the glad news. Verse 17 says, And He, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. The Apostle Paul is very clear. When the gospel is announced, Christ is speaking through that gospel. He's speaking through that gospel. I mean, we are His ambassadors, calling others to believe, and Jesus calls through our calling. It must be announced. It must be faithfully preached. And so don't underestimate the power of singing together, reading the Word together, praying together, listening to the preaching of God's Word together. These proclamations, hey, with these proclamations, people are hearing the voice of Christ in the Spirit. And so as we spread out from here and we go back into our places, our homes and our community, it is Christ who is speaking through us as we share the gospel. He calls. He calls. Well, let me close with verses 16 and 17. Look at these last two verses. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. And so friends, in verses 16 to 17, they call us to behold Jesus, right? That's what it does. It calls us to behold Jesus. As life beats us up and suffering inevitably comes, who do we do? What are we beholding? Are we focusing on the suffering? Or are we focusing on our Savior? Are we focusing on our sin? Or are we focusing on our Savior? Who is our help? And we need to be reminded the captain of our salvation has won the battle through his resurrection from the dead. And so in verses 16 and 17, to drive home the application of Psalm 40, let me just illustrate it this way. And it's a story from the late Pastor Tim Keller. He said when he was a young pastor and he was at his first church, he said there was a lady in his church and she had experienced a lifetime of trauma and abuse. And people had just treated her very badly and her health was failing and she just wasn't doing good. And she had endured many physical ailments. And Keller said that he would engage her at church and she always had this cheerful countenance and demeanor. And she didn't pretend she had issues. She didn't pretend that she'd been mistreated. She didn't deny those things. Yet she had a strong faith in the Lord. Keller said one particular Sunday that he was talking to her and he told her, he said, I'm really sorry that these people had done these things to you. And she replied, oh, that'll be all right. It'll be all right. The Lord knows what happened. On the last day, God will judge. And if they deserve something, God will judge. I don't have to worry about it. And he said, well, you know, I know you've suffered a lot. To which she replied, you know, God is going to take me to himself and he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And he's like, whoa. Keller went on to say that everything he said to her, she replied, well, God is going to do this or God is going to do that. But she would continually bring it back to the Lord. And as he thought about this lady and her faith, Keller said, he formed an idea of what this lady's faith was like. He said, imagine that you're in a fort and the enemy is attacking you and they have invaded the fort and they have you surrounded. And it looks like the battle is over. But what if you could climb up in the watchtower? You know, the highest point of the fort and look out over the wall of the fort. And see that overwhelming reinforcements are on the way. When you see the reinforcements, you know, hey, the battle's won. You look down in the fort and you go, we've lost. But when you look over the wall and you see the reinforcements coming, you go, hey, we've won. We've won. I have a vantage point that tells me the victory is won. There's no problem. The battle is won. And he said he was talking to her, and when he was talking to her, it's like I was down in the fort, and all I could see was everything was going on around me. He said, but she's up in the watchtower, and she sees what God's going to do in the future, sometime in the future. And she knows the battle is won. God's going to do this, and God's going to do that. And she was marvelous, he said, at seeing life from that perspective. Well, he went on to say the lady was sick, and she did get sick later, and she had to be put in ICU, and she collapsed, and eventually she was on a respirator, and it seems like she was unconscious. And she must have been in severe pain. He said he goes in, and she's laying in the bed. She's on a respirator, and her brow is furrowed. She must have been in a lot of pain and anxious. And so he got down close to her, he said, and I read John 14, 1 through 3 to her, which says this, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. At my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. He says she seemed to hear him because the furrows on her brow began to relax. And she gave a little nod. He said, you know what I was doing? I was helping her get back up in the watchtower and see that the victory is won. He was reminding her of Jesus' words helping her get back up in the tower. So friends, listen, on Good Friday, the disciples were down in the fort, weren't they? Man, that's all they could see. It's over. We're beaten. What they needed to do was get up in the tower and see what God was going to do. We serve a God who raises the dead. So the question is, where are you right now? Are you down in the fort? Is that what life looks like to you? I want to challenge you to get up in the watchtower of God and see that the reinforcements of God are coming. Beholding Jesus as your Savior, that's the most practical thing you can do. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Listen to me. The victory is won. And sometimes we need to be reminded to get back up in the watchtower so we can see that help is on the way. Let's pray.